Well, it's really a pleasure to be here, and
I was just very encouraged that Marty took the initiative to plan something like this. It's been something that's been on my mind and heart for a long time. I was in South Carolina. I pastored the same church there for 15 years before coming here, and when I accepted the call to come to Emmanuel in South Florida, one of the immediate feelings that I had was just a lack of really fellowship and with other pastors and other men. And as I've been here for a few years, it's been encouraging to learn about different men in our state. We have some close to us, Pastor Garcia down in Camino Nuevo in Miami, and others, and to learn about some of you and the Spurgeon Fellowship. And my heart's really with Marty on the need for us to take initiative and to really work at cultivating friendships and relationships with one another as men who are largely like-minded in terms of our understanding of the doctrines of grace and our ministry commitments. And we need to be able to pray for one another and know about one another and encourage one another in contexts like this. I know I need that. I need that. Maybe you don't, but I definitely do need that. And so it's just a real pleasure for me to be here. And I appreciate your willingness to come and to listen to me this morning, since you don't know me very well. Most of you, some of you do, but a number of you, this is probably the first time we've ever met. And so I hope that you'll be patient with me as I try to just open up God's Word in a way that I trust will be beneficial to all of us. I want to speak from the text that Pastor Hoffman read from a moment ago, 2 Timothy chapter 4. So if you'll turn there, since this is the first, maybe we can call it the first annual Florida, what's the name of, what are we calling this, Marty? Florida Pastors Fraternal. What better topics for the first Pastors Fraternal than preaching and praying? Preaching and praying, that pretty much summarizes it, doesn't it? In terms of our calling as men of God, preaching and praying. And so my topic is preaching. So I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians 4, and we'll read the first four verses, 2 Timothy 4, picking up with verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Let's pray again together. Our Father, we do thank You for this opportunity that we have as men who have been called into the Christian ministry to gather together and to study Your Word together. And as we come to this passage, we look up to You. We pray that You would give us light, that You would open up Your Word, that we would understand its relevance to our particular situations. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would come, that Your Word would be preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven upon it. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
As many of you know, as Pastor Hoffman has already mentioned, we're living in a day when preaching has fallen on hard times. I read a while back about a church that believed in staging drama productions in the place of sermons, and the associate pastor in charge of this said that drama is the most effective method of presenting the gospel to people today because they are so in tune with the visual. Regarding preaching, he said, we just got to find other ways to get people in. And by the way, he said that at the first ever national drama, puppetry, and clowning festival sponsored by this particular group of churches. Well, it's the same old thing that we've heard many times before. Now, perhaps that's a very extreme case there, but without question, we live in a day in which preaching is being marginalized in many circles. It's being pushed into a corner with sermons, if they're tolerated at all, expected to be shorter and shorter, while singing and music and ceremonies and other things become longer and longer. And even when there is a segment of time for a man to speak, in many churches it requires a great stretch of the imagination to call the performance preaching at all in the biblical sense of what that means. Well, all the more reason to give careful attention to this text that we're going to look at in this first session. And another good reason is that these words are part of the last inspired words of Paul's last inspired words. I remind you that this is Paul's last inspired letter he wrote before his death. There's nothing like the prospect of approaching death to focus one's mind upon the things which are most important. Death has a way of clarifying what is most crucial in life. Well, Paul is about to die, and he knows it, and this is one of the things that gives really this entire letter a peculiar urgency, but especially as we come to the last chapter and to some of the last words of Paul's last words, one of the last major directives that Paul gives. So we want to know what was really important to Paul as he approached death and as he thought about the future of the church. Well, if so, we ought to be extremely interested in this passage. And with that in mind, let's begin to look at the text. And I have two headings. First, there is the solemn task to which the man of God must be devoted. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time. And then secondly, there's the climate that a man of God must anticipate and not be deterred by. So those are our two headings. So notice with me, first of all, the solemn task to which a man of God must be devoted. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Now, immediately, before we begin to look at the task itself, there's something very striking, something very solemn in the manner in which this charge is given. Paul does more than simply tell Timothy what he must do. He does that, and that alone is sufficient to require obedience. But Paul wants to underscore just how important this is. He says, I charge you, therefore, or it could be translated, I solemnly admonish, or I solemnly order, or I adjure you, Timothy. I bring you, as it were, under solemn oath with respect to this duty that I'm about to set before you. And I do it in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. In other words, Paul, in giving his charge to Timothy, brings before his mind two very important realities that Timothy must never forget and always keep before him. Timothy, I give you this charge, reminding you of where you are and reminding you of where you're heading and the people you minister to are heading. Where you are in the presence of God. It's before God and the Lord Jesus Christ that I charge you. Remember that you are in His presence. He sees you. He knows everything about you. All that you are and all that you do is before His eyes. But then He reminds him of where He is heading and where we're all heading. He speaks of the second coming of Christ to judge the living and the dead at the consummation of His kingdom. Timothy, I remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ will appear, and He will appear in all of the glory of His kingdom. And on that day, every man, woman, boy, and girl will stand before Him to give an account. Those living on earth at that time, and also those who have died, will be raised to stand before Him to give an account. Timothy, remember this. This is where you're heading. The day is soon coming when all those to whom you minister must stand before Christ. And you yourself must stand before Christ to give an account of your ministry. And on that day, Timothy, it won't matter what people think about you. It won't matter what people say about you. All that will matter is what Christ thinks and what Christ knows and what Christ says about you. And now, Timothy, in light of these sobering realities, where you are in the presence of God and where you're heading, here is what you must do. Here is the solemn task to which you must devote yourself. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Now, I think it should be no surprise to us that as Paul comes to the end of this letter and to the end of his life, that this would be a major focus of his concern. Stuart Olliott, in his excellent little book, Preaching Pure and Simple, one of the best little books on preaching I think I've ever read. And if you're a pastor, I know you've read many different books on preaching, but it's very clear, very simple, very helpful. And in his little book on preaching, he says it well in the opening paragraph. If someone spent a week reading through the Bible And then a further week, getting to grips with the main events of church history, what would they notice? They would notice that God's work in the world and preaching are intimately linked. Wherever God is at work, preaching flourishes. Wherever preaching is devalued or absent, the cause of God goes through a thin time. The kingdom of God and preaching are like conjoined twins who cannot be separated. They stand or fall together. Well, what Stuart Olliott says here is very, very true. Both the Scriptures and church history bear this out. In fact, when I originally prepared this, what I planned to do was to survey the emphasis upon preaching in the New Testament and then to give a bit of a survey of church history and the importance of preaching in church history. I actually prepared that, and I realized there's no way I'm going to be able to do that and preach this sermon. It would be too long, but you're aware of that. You men know that. Don't ever let anyone tell you that it's exaggeration to say that preaching is the primary means of grace in the purpose of God. It's the primary instrument ordained by God, used by God to extend Christ's kingdom and to build His church. And so it should not surprise us that as one of His last inspired directives to the church and her leaders, the Apostle Paul solemnly charges Timothy to preach the Word. Now, there are a number of different terms used in the New Testament to describe preaching. And often you'll find some of these terms actually used interchangeably or used in the same passage. But without question, the most important word for preaching is the Greek word kerusso. And that's the word that Paul uses here in this text. It's used in various forms more than 60 times when preaching is mentioned in the New Testament. And it means to declare or to proclaim as a herald does. It's a word that was used to refer to the official activity of a herald, a kerux, making a public proclamation on behalf of a governor or a king or a military officer, a general. When a sovereign had a message for his subjects, he would give the message to heralds and he would send them out to proclaim that message. The herald's job was to take the message and to announce it, to proclaim it orally in the hearing of the people, and to do so without amending it or altering it. It's a word that stresses several important things about preaching. For example, it stresses the fact that the preacher is not to proclaim his own ideas. He speaks on behalf of someone else. He speaks on behalf of God. As such, it also stresses the authoritative nature of preaching. He speaks with the authority of God behind him and as God's mouth insofar as what he speaks is true to the message of the Bible. And that's why Luther at one point said that the church is God's mouth house. Because when the Word of God is proclaimed in the church or by the church through her God-appointed preachers, it is God. It is Christ Himself who is speaking. And this word also stresses the oral nature of preaching. The herald didn't give a skit. He didn't hand out a pamphlet. He didn't engage in a discussion session. He didn't make a DVD presentation. No, he publicly and orally proclaimed the message of the sovereign who had sent him. So Paul says, Timothy, you must preach. You must lift up your voice and proclaim like a herald does. But now we all know that there's more to biblical preaching than standing up and speaking like a herald does. Not every performance behind a pulpit or out on a street corner can be called preaching in the biblical sense of the term. And in this passage, Paul goes on to tell us several things about the kind of preaching Timothy and those who are appointed as gospel ministers in the church must engage in. He speaks here in this text of what we are to preach, when we are to preach, and how we are to preach. So notice, first of all, what we are to preach. Preach the Word. Preaching is not the meanderings of a man's mind spoken forth from behind a pulpit. It's not a commentary on the latest news events. It's not the advocating of various political viewpoints or the telling of inspiring stories or giving five steps for successful living with a few Bible verses sprinkled in. And it's not, as one has put it, knowledgeable fellows speaking with emphasis. Oh, the preacher is to preach the Word. Now Timothy would at once know what Paul means there by the Word. Now, as you all know, in the original, There's no chapter break between the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4. And Paul has just been speaking at the end of chapter 3 about the Scriptures. He's just underscored the saving power of the Scriptures in verse 15. He says, "The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." He's underscored their divine origin, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it is God-breathed. And then he's also just mentioned their absolute sufficiency, verses 16 to 17. "And are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." They're absolutely sufficient to equip the man of God to fulfill his ministry. Sufficient for the purposes of teaching God's people sound doctrine, correcting them, reproving them, and training them in righteousness. Now, because of what the Scriptures are, and because of what they do, and because of what they're for, their saving power, their divine origin, their absolute sufficiency, here's what you must do. Timothy, you must preach the Word. You must preach the holy, divinely inspired Scriptures that we now hold in our Bibles. Now, this reminds us that true preaching is expositional. What do we mean by that? Well, expositional preaching is the kind of preaching that exposes God's Word. You say it that way. It takes a particular passage or particular passages of Scripture and opens them up in their context and explains them and applies their meaning to the lives and the circumstances of the hearers. We have a wonderful illustration, a picture of exposition in the days of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the people are gathered together to hear the Word of God, and we're told that the Levites read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, they gave the meaning, and helped the people to understand the reading. Preaching, first and foremost, must involve, as you know, taking God's Word, opening up its meaning, and explaining it to the people. Otherwise, it's not preaching. It's not true preaching. And that means we have to study. We have to labor to make certain that we are correctly understanding what the Spirit of God is saying in a particular passage. And that takes hard work and study and labor, so that when we stand up to preach God's Word, we're not just giving our opinions or out of the meanderings of our mind, but we are declaring and we are opening up and we are making plain and we are making clear what God's Word in that particular passage we are opening up is actually saying. Eric Alexander, in his booklet, What is Biblical Preaching? He tells about a complaint he once heard from a young man he met at a conference. The man said, "I have exhausted everything I could think of in my preaching. I am now barren and without material. I am a dried up spring." Well, the reason for his problem became evident as he continued. He said, "One of my greatest difficulties is not so much preparing the material, but after I have done so, finding a text in the Bible that will fit the theme." Well, you see, clearly this man had not been preaching the Word at all. He had been preaching his own ideas and then simply trying to use the Bible to support them. He wasn't getting his actual messages out of and from the text of Scripture itself. Well, that's not true preaching. As Alexander goes on to comment, the Scripture, and listen to this, this is a good quote. "The Scripture is not our servant so that we use it to say something we want to say. Rather, we are Scripture's servants to allow Scripture to say through us what God has said." So what are we to preach? Preach the Word. But Paul has more to say here about this matter of preaching. Notice, secondly, when are we to preach? Paul says, "Preach the Word, be ready, or be prepared, or be at it, in season and out of season." The verb translated to be ready literally means to stand by. And thus the idea of being ready or being at your task. And this has been modified by the words in season and out of season. When it's convenient, when it's inconvenient, when it's a good time or when it's a bad time. Keep at it. Be consistent regardless of the circumstances. When it's easy and everyone is praising you, and when it's hard and no one seems to want to listen. When the conditions for preaching are favorable and when they're not so favorable. Now, as you know, brothers, there are parts of the world today, like North Korea and certain parts of the Muslim world, where you could be put in prison for preaching God's Word. Or even worse, while in other countries like the U.S., there's freedom and liberty to preach without fear of government harassment. Also, there are places and there are seasons in an area when it's not hard to get large crowds to come and to hear God's Word. While there are other places or other seasons in some of the same places where the conditions are different. Perhaps there's a deadness and a kind of apathy that is set in, and very few seem interested in hearing. Sometimes God's servants labor in periods of revival and great spiritual awakening. Sometimes in periods of widespread spiritual declension. So the circumstances and conditions in which a pastor labors can greatly vary from region to region, from one time period to another. Paul says, Timothy, it doesn't matter as far as your duty is concerned. Regardless of the circumstances, you must preach the Word and keep at it. What are we to preach? Preach the Word. When are we to preach? In season and out of season. And then Paul says something thirdly concerning how we are to preach. How we are to preach. First of all, preaching must include personal and practical application. Preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort. Preaching is more than just opening up and explaining the meaning of the text of Scripture and leaving it at that. It also includes taking the truths expounded from the text and bringing them home to the hearts and to the lives of the hearers. I read that someone once said of Robert Murray McShane, he seemed, as his preaching progressed, to advance upon you until he was standing inside your heart, applying the Word of God to all your life. Amen. A kind of preaching that does not include personal, pointed application of the Word of God to the heart and life is not biblical preaching, as Paul is describing it here. Now, Paul uses three terms here in verse 2. First, convince. Some English translations translate it convict or correct or even reprove. The idea in this context seems to be that of correcting a person's wrong thinking. There are some who are being misled by wrong ideas and they need to be convinced of their wrong thinking by scriptural arguments. The second word translated here is rebuke. There are others who are living in sin and they need to be rebuked. And then we have the third word, exhort, or it could be translated encourage. There are others who are troubled by doubts and fears and uncertainties, and they need to be helped. They need to be encouraged. So biblical preaching should include all of these elements. Correcting wrong thinking, rebuking sin, encouraging God's people and those who are down. Not necessarily each of them all the time in every sermon or the same degree in every sermon, but there does need to be balance. It's a dangerous thing when a preacher gets stuck on one of these, one track. And that can happen. There are some preachers and all they ever do in their preaching is rebuke and correct. Rebuke and correct. Polemics and preaching against sin. That's all they ever do. And there's always the strident tone and plenty of fierce denunciations. But then there are others, and all they ever try to do is encourage people. I remember one church down the road from us in Easley, and that was their big sign, Fellowship of Encouragement. That's who we are. We're the Fellowship of Encouragement. Well, that's great, but that's some people, that's all they try to do is encourage people. They preach as though the most dreadful thing that could ever happen is for my sermon to make anybody here feel bad about themselves. But often it's good and necessary to feel bad about yourself under the preaching of God's Word. If a man's preaching never leaves you feeling humbled and convicted of sin, it's not biblical preaching. And on the other hand, if it never encourages your heart and motivates you with joy and amazement at the grace and the goodness of God in Christ Jesus, it's not biblical preaching either. There needs to be both, right? So all of these elements are needed. Convince, rebuke, encourage. So preaching must include practical application. Secondly, the man of God, he says, is to preach with all patience. This is again how we are to preach. It's to preach with all patience and teaching. The manner in which a man of God is to approach the work of preaching the Word. Take first of all this matter of patience. As we devote ourselves to this solemn task of preaching, as we expound the Word of God, apply the word to the hearts and the consciences and the lives of our hearers, we have to be patient with people. We have to have a long-term perspective. You can't expect, as you know, I'm telling you things you already know. That's okay. We need to hear them again, don't we? We need to be reminded of them. You can't expect instant results, instant fruit, tremendous changes and great effects to occur overnight. Now, sometimes, in certain cases, that it happens that way, perhaps, but for the most part, tremendous patience is required. And throughout this letter of 2 Timothy, Paul keeps coming back to this matter of patience. He emphasizes it many times to Timothy. It's seen, for example, in some of the metaphors that Paul uses to describe the Christian ministry back in chapter 2. There he compares the ministry to the realm of athletics, chapter 2, verse 5. Now, one of the things true in athletics is that the fruit of victory only comes in the context of many, many hours of hard work and training. I mean, you don't just go out on the golf course the first time you've ever walked out on the golf course and you're driving the ball down the fairway like Tiger Woods, or like Tiger Woods used to do, like Rory McIlroy. Is that his name? Driving. You just don't walk out on the golf course and do that the first time you walk out there. Those men, what's standing behind that, are hours and hours and days and months and years of repeated effort and hard work. Paul says the ministry is like that. Amen. Timothy, it's like the athlete. Paul also uses the metaphor of a hard-working farmer in chapter 2, verse 6. Now, the work of a farmer is especially a work of patience. There's not a lot of glamour in farming. There's not a lot of excitement. It's not like when you get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, any of you have ever lived on a farm, and you go out to milk the cows and to get the eggs and you start to plow the fields, that you've got a huge crowd of people standing around you in the stands and they're all cheering you on. Yeah, go on, good. This is great. No, it's not like that. There's not a lot of glamour to it. The farmer plows his fields, he plants his seed, he fertilizes the ground, he keeps the weeds out, and as he does these things, he keeps waiting. For a long time, there's nothing. Eventually, a little sprout here and there. Eventually, the blade. Then after several weeks, the stalk. And eventually, the ear. Sometimes something happens in the process. A hailstorm, perhaps. And much of the crop is destroyed, and his expectations are disappointed. But he's back at it in the next spring, and he keeps to his work. Plowing, planting, fertilizing, looking for a harvest. It requires patience. Paul says the Christian ministry is like that, and the preaching of the Word requires that same patient approach. Sometimes it seems your preaching is accomplishing nothing or very little. But Paul says, keep at it. Be patient. And with all patience, he adds, with teaching. Now, there are some who have tried to make a sharp distinction between preaching and teaching. But while I do think that there can be teaching with no preaching, there can be no preaching without teaching. Preaching is more than teaching, but it's never less than teaching. Perhaps it's proper to say that teaching has as its, if we can make a distinction, it has as its primary focus informing the mind, while preaching, together with informing the mind, seeks to probe the conscience and move the will and stir the affections and to motivate response to God's truth, convincing, reproving, encouraging, and so on. But at the same time, preaching is only true preaching when exhortation and application are built upon correct and convincing exposition of the teaching of the text and of God's Word. So that's what I mean when I say that preaching is more than teaching, but it's never less than teaching. True preaching includes teaching, sound doctrine. We are to preach with all patience and teaching. You'll notice how these two ideas are grouped together. With great patience, all patience and teaching. Patiently teaching, they might say. Line upon line, precept upon precept, week after week after week after week. Plowing and planting and cultivating the seed of God's Word. Constantly praying for God's blessing upon it and trusting the Word to do its work in accordance with what God has purposed. I think of Paul himself when he was in Ephesus, where Timothy is now laboring. We read that for 2 years he taught the church daily in the school of Tyrannus. And here's what's interesting. In the Western text, It's added that he actually did this for 5 hours each day, from the fifth hour to the tenth. That's from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., which is siesta time, and it's very possible that that was the case, even probable that that was what he did. Now, if that is the case, let's do the math. You've got 5 hours every day for 2 years. Now, it's been done before, but let's think about it. Counting 6 days to each week, we give him 1 day off. Counting 48 weeks in a year, give him 4 weeks of vacation each of the 2 years. That makes 2,880 hours of biblical instruction that Paul gave during that 2 year stay in Ephesus. That's the equivalent of about 2,880 sermons in a 2 year period. Now think about how much could be covered in 2 years with 2,880 messages. And when somebody complains, "Pastor, you've been in the book of Romans now for a whole year. When are we going to..." Well, if you'd let me preach every day for 5 hours every day, we would finish a whole lot quicker. But my point is, we think, well, he was just there 2 years. What can you cover in 2 years? But 2,880 hours of teaching in 2 years, you can cover a lot, right? And that's what Paul was doing in Ephesus. I think of Calvin and his preaching in Geneva. It seems that originally he preached twice on Sundays, once every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. At one point he was relieved from preaching more than once on Sunday, but then later he went back to preaching twice on Sunday, and from 1549 onward, he also usually preached on every day of alternate weeks. Oh, but someone says people love to listen to preaching back then. Times have changed. Preaching is out of date in our modern world. No, actually, at one point Calvin was kicked out of Geneva because people didn't like his preaching. And he was banished to Strasbourg. And there he labored for 3 years. Eventually he was asked to come back to Geneva. And it's very interesting what he did when he came back. You probably know this, his first sermon after returning to Geneva. He said absolutely nothing about what had happened, his being forced out, said nothing about it. He simply took up right where he left off, from the same place, in the same book of the Bible, in his last sermon before he left Geneva. Just took right back up where he left off. I think of Luther. In some of his most difficult situations and times, he was asked this question, "What do you do, Dr. Luther? What do you do?" He said, "I get up in the morning and I preach the word and I go home and I go to bed and I sleep. And I get up in the morning and I preach the word and I go home and I go to bed and I sleep." That's preaching the word. In season, out of season, with all patience and teaching. Sometimes much of the real fruit of a man's labors may not be seen until after he is gone. But the man of God must continue to preach the word with all patience and teaching. So, my dear brothers, this is the solemn task to which the man of God must be devoted. But now let's look, in the time we have left, at verses 3 to 4. And here Paul tells us the climate that we must anticipate and not be deterred by. Paul is giving Timothy a reason now, one of the important reasons why he must be faithful to preach the word. Verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables." So Paul says, Timothy, there will come a time. Now, it doesn't mean that there has never been such a time before this. No, but he's telling Timothy that he needs to expect this. He needs to anticipate seasons like this. In fact, if you look at the context running up to the beginning of chapter 3 and from the beginning of chapter 3, Paul seems to imply there that even then Timothy was about to enter into such a season. And what are such times like? It's a time when men will not endure sound doctrine. They want nothing to do with sound teaching. They reject it. They don't want to hear it. Instead, they will seek out teachers who tickle their ears by telling them what they want to hear, and they will turn aside to listen to their lies. Listen to one commentator commenting on this. "Thus, they substitute their fancy for God's revelation. The criterion by which they judge teachers is not, as it should be, God's Word, but their own subjective taste. Worse still, they do not first listen and then decide whether what they have heard is true. They first decide what they want to hear and then select teachers who will oblige them by towing their line. And listen, in America today, the opportunities for doing that are multitude. There's the internet. You can find whatever you're looking for on the internet. And then there are people who go from one church to another, like they go from one restaurant to another. The more restaurants, the more choices. The more professed churches and teachers out there, the more opportunity to find someone who will tell you what you want to hear and will make church fun for you and let you do whatever you want to do with no expectations. And it's relatively easy for people to hop from one church to another. And if you don't conduct your ministry the way they like it, or you don't say what their itching ears want to hear, and what makes them feel good about themselves, and what keeps them entertained, and allows them to pursue their lusts, well, then they'll just go somewhere else. And they'll find someone who will. So what are you to do in a crazy climate like that? Paul says, preach the Word. And in fact, he says, this is one of the reasons that you must keep preaching the Word, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, you think about it, that's a strange reason if you think about that. Wouldn't it make a lot more sense for Paul to say, preach the Word with all patience and teaching, because the time will come, Timothy, when men will love sound doctrine. Therefore, you must preach the Word. But that's not what he says. He says, preach the Word. Why? Because the time will come when people won't put up with it. They won't endure it. They want nothing of it. So what do? Give up preaching and tell stories? Give up preaching and start showing movies? Or do a lot of concerts and drama instead? Or like one church I was reading about, let the officers have a wrestling match upon the stage to keep people excited and motivated. No. Paul says, preach the Word. You see, there's nothing here of the kind of pragmatic approach to doing ministry that's so common today. We're told if you want to reach people, you've got to give them what they want. They don't want preaching. So you've got to reach them in some other way. You've got to find out what they enjoy, what attracts them, what keeps them interested. And that's what you must do. Or if you preach, you've got to find out what subjects people want you to preach about. Perhaps go out and do a survey in the community and find out what is it that people would like to hear their pastor preach about, and then you shape your ministry in that way. Perhaps take a survey. There's none of that here. Think about it. What kind of parent gives their children what they want all the time? No vegetables, no healthy meats, just candy and ice cream all the time. What would that do to them? It'll make them fat, sickly, spoiled brats. And eventually, it will probably kill them. Or at least lead them to a premature death. But any parent who is worthy of the name parent would never capitulate to such silly desires in their children. Well, any pastor who is worthy of the name pastor will refuse to capitulate to the silly whims of unregenerate people who desire teachers who only tell them what they want to hear. Instead of caving into such a spirit, Calvin said it this way, "The more extraordinary the eagerness of wicked men to despise the doctrine of Christ, the more zealous should godly ministers be to assert it." But there's something else here I believe Paul is saying to Timothy when he speaks of a time when men will not endure sound doctrine. He's reminding Timothy that present opportunities will not continue forever. If there are people willing to listen to your preaching now, take advantage of it. Preach while it is still day, before the inky black darkness of total apostasy covers the land. Looking down through history, Paul may be speaking of seasons that come from time to time. Or he may be speaking of a particular time to come when evil will be unloosed and there will be a great apostasy such as has never been seen yet. Or sometimes it happens in a given country or culture or in a given church or fellowship of churches. I was mentioned last night, some time ago, I was reading the history of the Calvinistic Methodists in Wells. A wonderful two-volume set. Banner of Truth is published in 2008. It's the first time it's been translated into English. It's been in Welsh all of these years. Wonderful reading about what God did in Wells. It's interesting to read of how the great revivals in Wells began in the 1730s and 1740s. The great preachers, Hal Harris, Daniel Rowland, Howell Davies. You read of how they grew and churches were planted all over Wells. And for over a century, there were repeated revivals and churches full of people who loved God's Word, who loved the doctrines of grace, people who were committed to experimental piety, to the necessity of the new birth and the doctrine of justification, a people who believe in an experience of God's grace that is felt, that affects the whole man, mind, will, and emotions. But by the time you get to 1880, 90% of the people in Wells attended church. That's kind of the climax of it, the culmination of it. 90%. But what is it now? You know how many people attend church in Wells now? 3%. What happened? The same thing has happened in England. It's happening in many places in America right now, though we're not as far down the road yet. It can happen to Reformed Baptists. How does something like that happen? A time comes when men will no longer put up with sound doctrine. Don't you think this particular doctrine is a little hard, Pastor? It's true, but maybe, but can we just leave that part out in our preaching or in our confession? Or do we have to have such long sermons? So many sermons, 20 minutes once a week. Shouldn't that be enough? Or do we really need to have a prayer meeting? I mean, you know, people in this generation are extremely busy. They're tired. Times are different now. You know, folks, we live in this generation where we're the weakest, sickliest people in the world. We have the roughest lives you can ever imagine. We have time for... You hear this kind of thing all the time. You think, are you... Be real. Let's go back to 1850 and see what people's lives were like in 1850 compared to what our lives are like now. But Pastor, you know, this generation, you know, we can't expect people to come out to a prayer meeting. Or, you know, it doesn't seem like we're getting the large numbers like that other church down the street. Maybe we need to make it a little easier for people to become part of our church and not be so careful, not to be so strict in expecting to see some real evidence and marks of true conversion before we receive people into our membership. When I was reading Volume 2 of the Calvinistic Methodist Fathers of Wells, there was something I read there that really, really gripped me. And I've not been able to forget it. One of the great Welsh preachers, most of us probably never heard of, Ebenezer Morris, just before he died, in 1825, he was visited by two young preachers seeking advice. And here's part of what he said to them. He said, "If you are allowed to live long, then no doubt you will see a period for religion when hardly any new convert joins. At that time, do not drag unexercised men into the church." You know what he means by unexercised men? Men who have no evidence of the Spirit of God's working in them, the marks of true repentance and conversion and faith in Jesus Christ. They're unexercised in their souls. Do not bring unexercised men into the church, but wait for God and seek Him, who in His own good time will succeed the work. God gave a promise to Abraham of a son, but Sarah felt the time long and despaired that she would ever have the privilege of becoming a mother. And so she gave Hagar to Abraham, and Ishmael was born. He was not the son of the promise. And this brought much sorrow to Sarah afterwards. So also you must wait for God's promise and not go after the flesh until the children of promise are found for the church." In other words, don't compromise just to get more people to join your church. That's what he said. Well, as I close, in a sense, this is the very thing Paul is saying to Timothy and to every pastor and to every church. It's what he's been saying throughout this letter. You read the exhortations he gives to Timothy. Don't compromise, Timothy. Don't lay down and cave in these difficult times. Stir up the gift that is in you. Fan the flame. Don't let your heart grow cold and lose your edge. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, Timothy. Even if it brings suffering and hardship, hold fast to the pattern of sound words. Continue in these things which you have learned and have been assured of. And keep preaching the word, no matter what. Keep preaching and keep praying for the blessing of God upon it. Stay devoted to this task, even in those times or those places where men will not endure sound doctrine, but seek after teachers who will tickle their ears, tell them what they want to hear. Not you, Timothy. Don't you do that. Don't you do that. You keep preaching the word. Preaching nothing but the word. Preaching in season and out of season. Preaching with personal and practical application. Preaching with all patience and careful instruction. This is God's word to Timothy, and this is God's word to us. May God help us to be renewed in our commitment to such things, and may He grant that in the end, each one of us will be able to say what Paul could say at the end of this epistle in verses 7 to 8 of this fourth chapter. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity that we have had to consider these things, to be reminded of these things. And may You grant us renewed commitment to this duty and responsibility and blessing and privilege You've given to us to preach Your holy word. Help us to be faithful. Help us to preach in the manner that we ought to preach. Help us to be faithful to continue to preach when it is popular, when it is not popular, in season and out of season. Help us to be patient. Help us to be long-suffering. And we pray that You would be pleased to bless our efforts to the building up of the church, the reformation of the churches, the reviving of Your work in the midst of the years. Grant that we may have many children of promise brought into the fellowship of our churches, men and women who have been born again by the Holy Spirit, joined to Christ with a living faith. We pray that You would give us conversions. Oh, Father, we long to see it. Help us not to compromise to get people in. Help us to be faithful. And then we pray that You would work in such ways that it is so obvious that it's not the work of men, but this is the work of the living God. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.